Welcome. Thank you for coming out on this snowy day. We're talking about Mark chapter 7, and there's two main sections. The first one sort of talks about the Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees, and the second one, he will go down to this city called Tyre, T-Y-R-E, and meet with a Greek woman. So those are the two sections we'll talk about from Mark chapter 7, 1 through 30 today. I've entitled this A Heart Checkup. We've all been through those probably before at some point. But this is a spiritual heart checkup. And let's dive right in. I thought I would just share some things about the Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? They are mentioned 98 times in the New Testament. They were really a force at this time when Jesus was doing his ministry. It's likely related to the Hebrew word to separate or detach. If you were a Pharisee, you want to separate. You want to detach. It's similar to what we would say the word legalistic. That's a good word to describe the Pharisees. And to define legalistic, it's relating to a strict adherence to the law, especially to the letter of the law, rather than its spirit. Legalistic. Some synonyms for legalistic are narrow, strict, contentious, and hair-splitting. That's an interesting word. It's interesting to think that Paul was a Pharisee. Remember, he was even with a group of Pharisees going to arrest Christians. You know, think legalistic, strict. He was part of that group. But by the grace of God, he was saved out of that. From some of the things I read about the Pharisees, it seems that when you want to become a Pharisee, you enter a special brotherhood. You take a pledge in front of three witnesses. The pledge is that you would spend your life observing every detail of the scribal law. That's the pledge that the Pharisees take. And then they're really about the law, you know, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, all the sacrificial system and requirements. You know, that's basically the law. But then they also came up with something called the Mishnah, which defines the scribal law. And then the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Mishnah. So they really get into the minute detail of the law and then sort of forget about the law in the process, which is a big part of the problem here. For example, Jeremiah 17 is talking about honoring the Sabbath. It says, do not work, do not bear burdens, but rest and keep it holy. Okay, the Pharisees would then say, it says, do not work. What does work mean in this sentence? And they would define it, and that would end up in the Mishnah. And they would have all these requirements of what work in that little section of Jeremiah is defined to be. Well, think of legalism today and some things that might relate to legalism in the church. What people wear on a Sunday. Have you been in conversations about that before? It could go to legalism. Legalism could involve things in the church that related to maybe people who have tattoos, going to movies, what kind of music you listen to. I know in the past, the church has had a firm stance on dancing and whether young people should do that. Other legalism might involve women with head coverings, people gambling, going to concerts. So it's certainly still with us today. But as I was researching this topic of legalism, I came upon this verse from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which talks about faith. Faith and not works. And that's where the Pharisees got all tripped up, as they were all wrapped up in works, but the message of Jesus is about grace and that we are saved through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, for as by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, let's get into part 1, verses 1 through 23. We have a little background on the Pharisees, that they want to be separate, that they're really legalistic. And as chapter 1 of, or verse 1 of chapter 7 begins, there's a committee of the Pharisees who have come from Jerusalem to investigate Jesus. You know, the stories coming back to Jerusalem are incredible. You know, the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, demons are casting out. And these guys in Jerusalem, the religious authorities, the Pharisees, they need to send a committee to investigate. They want to have an official delegation to monitor, report back. You know, they're the religious leaders. They have to keep track of this, and they have to monitor and curtail spiritual, you know, things that are happening. So it's about a 50-mile journey that this delegation goes from Jerusalem to the area of Capernaum. Their first question, let's see, verse 5, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? Well, let's look at some past challenges from the Pharisees and teachers of the law. By my count, there's been 5 so far in the book of Mark. There'll likely be more. But these official delegations have sort of been monitoring Jesus, and none of them have been positive. And the relationship with the Pharisees and Jesus and his disciples and even John the Baptist have really been hostile from the very beginning. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist, when he's doing his ministry, what does he call the Pharisees and teachers of laws? He says, you brood of vipers. That's pretty hostile. You know, that's pretty tough. You know, but he's getting right to the heart of the matter, that these people are not sincere. They're not legitimate. You brood of vipers. Okay, well, there's been at least 5 challenges from the Pharisees and teachers of the law in Mark up to this point. In Mark chapter 2, verse 6, it says, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And this was after Jesus healed the man. Remember, they lowered the guy through the ceiling and Jesus healed him. And then in Mark 2, verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And then again in Mark 2, verse 23, one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And then in Mark 3:22, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So there were at least 5 up until this point where the Pharisees and teachers of the law are challenging, questioning. They're in conflict with what Jesus is trying to do here. So the current question we're looking at here is, why are your disciples eating their food with defiled hands? And this is based on a tradition. It goes back to Aaron. You remember Aaron was like the first priest in the Old Testament, and his sons. And there were some verses in Exodus that talked about Aaron and his sons, the priests, needed to be clean in terms of washing and so forth before they came into the tabernacle. Well, the Pharisees have taken that and said, now it applies to everyone. And so they're questioning Jesus about this. And it's not about hygiene. You know, we're used to washing hands because, you know, yeah, we don't want these thousands of germs that are going out there. We don't want these. So we use hand sanitizer. We use soap. We use everything. So we know it's about hygiene, and we want to protect ourselves from sickness. But back then, it was a spiritual thing the Pharisees taught connected to what Jesus had told Aaron and his sons that they had to do. Well, so it's not a not a legitimate thing that they're saying here. We're going to flip back to Matthew a few times because Matthew has these two stories, the same stories in Matthew, but they're just a little different, and he adds some more information. But it's interesting, this story about Pharisees and the Greek woman, it doesn't appear in Luke, but it's in Matthew. Isn't that interesting? You wonder why the gospel writer sometimes included this, but this one didn't. All right, let's continue here. Jesus, in his reply to the Pharisees in verse 6, he says, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And in this case, they are putting traditions above Scripture, and that's going to be one of our so what's later, is to focus on the Word of God and not tradition. In verse 9, Jesus continues and he says, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father and mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." So Jesus is explaining to them how they have gotten away from the truth of the gospel and how they make traditions more important. And here is a clear scriptural command: honor your mother and father. And here they're saying, well, if I declare this money that I could use to support my mother and father as devoted to God, then I don't have to help them out. And isn't this interesting that Jesus in his commentary here says, well, one way you can honor your father and mother is to provide financial support. And I know many of you are doing that. And it's a way we can honor parents if you still have them around. Okay, well, let's talk about some traditions today. Do we still have traditions in the church? So I'm going to tell you about some traditions with the Roman Catholics, the Greek Orthodox, and Protestants. And let me just ask you this. How can we know that a tradition is the right tradition, that we should be doing it, and it's not just passed down to us through history? How can we know this? Thank you, yes. It's Scripture, it's God's Word. If the tradition is there, yes, let's honor it. Well, in the Roman Catholic Church, some of their traditions are priests cannot marry. Baptism should be with infants. There's holy water. There's you can only confess sins to a priest. There's elaborate robes, all these traditions. In the Greek Orthodox Church, they have this tradition where when you enter the church, you have to kiss an icon, which is like a saint or Mary or Jesus. When you're entering, you kiss the icon and light a candle. There's a lot of kneeling, fasting, and then burning of incense is a big tradition in the Greek Orthodox Church. In the Protestant Church, what are some traditions we have? Well, we have hymn singing, we have a sermon, we have baptism by immersion, we have communion, and I would say to you that those four things I just said do have scriptural basis. So those are wonderful traditions that we can focus on. But then there's some other traditions like Sunday school, having church in a building. You know, the early church met in homes. Dividing into age groups, you know, you have all these different age groups. I remember when Karen and I first met, we were at this big church and we were in the singles group. And then when we got married, we moved to the young married group. Had a group for everyone. Church membership. That seems to be a tradition. I can't really find that in the scriptures. Youth groups, having a church bulletin, having King James Version only, having a children's pastor, having a worship leader, all traditions. It's interesting to think about some of those things, though, that we just sort of take for granted and think, oh, you can't take that away. But, you know, what's in the scripture? So think about traditions. Okay, let's look at some other things here. Oh, in the companion passage in Matthew 15, after Jesus and the Pharisees have had this conversation, this Matthew has a little different information, and this is an incredible verse, because in verse 12 of Matthew 15, the disciples came to him and asked, "Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" It's a wonderful passage, because here, like, you know, the disciples are saying, "Don't you know you just offended them?" And he replied, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." So he's saying, don't really even spend any time on these guys. They're blind guides. They are taking you to a place that's not important. But isn't it interesting, though, that the Pharisees, they thought, you know, that they had the truth. They thought what they were doing was right. They were thought they were sincere, but it was not based on God's word. Okay, the next point I wanted to make, and I think this is in your outline, something about where do bad things come from. Because in the next section, Jesus, let me just read this to you. In verse 4, he says, "Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, 'Listen to me, everyone. Understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them.'" What comes out of a person that defiles them. He's talking about our sinful nature that we got from Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. That curse the world and curse the human race, leads to our sinful behaviors. It's part of our cells. It's part of our DNA. It's coming from within. And then he gives a list here of things. Oh, we'll get to that in a moment. But there are some things that could come from outside that defile us as well. You know, think of pornography. You know, that's something from outside that someone would bring into themselves. That's going to likely cause them to sin. But in this case, when Jesus is talking about what comes out of a person that defiles them, he's talking about food here mainly, because that's what the Pharisees were sort of talking about with the washing of the hands and so forth. So he's saying, you know, any food that comes into you, is this going to pass out your body? So what you eat is really not going to defile you. And remember, at this time, there was a huge gap between, you know, what the Jewish people would eat. Remember all those Old Testament guidelines about, you know, you can't eat pigs? That was one thing. There was a lot of stuff about the hoofs of an animal, and there was a lot of dietary regulations in the Old Testament. So by saying this, Jesus is beginning to turn the page on all this by saying, all food is okay. But this is a radical concept to the communities he's trying to reach at this time, because they're just so used to all these dietary requirements in the Old Testament. You know, Peter is going to pick this up in the book of Acts. Remember that whole section where he's seeing the vision of all those animals? And God says something like, you know, come and eat. And it takes Peter a while to get over that because it's so ingrained with them. But Jesus is sort of beginning that conversation right here. In verse 17, It says, after he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? He asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And this is hard for us to wrap our heads around because we're not in that culture where they had all these dietary requirements. And remember, Jesus always started his ministry in the synagogues. So he was mainly working with the Jewish people who, that was their culture, what you can and cannot eat and so forth. In verse 20, he went on, what comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. And then he names several. Sexual immorality comes from within. Theft, murder, adultery, they come from within. Greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So it's out of our sinful nature that so many of these come. Well, this leads me to share with you that I think it's important that we each practice this habit of self-examination. You know, if we've got all this evil stuff that could come out of our heart at any moment, we got to be careful. And praise the Lord, many of us have been walking with the Lord for many years, and we've got self-control, for the most part, down, I think. You know, when you've been a believer for a long time, praise the Lord, we are able to sort of set aside things, you know, like thank the Lord that, you know, drugs don't really, that's not a temptation for me really, you know, and I hope it's not for you too. But for some people, you know, that consumes them. It eats them up and whatever, you know, but yeah. So let's talk about some tips to maintain self-control because self-examination is important. We all have this potential to have this toxic behavior spill out of us and impact our family and friends and ourselves. So I just had a few tips to maintain self-control here. Number one, don't battle alone. If you are having trouble with pornography or drugs or any number of things, get help. You know, we have wonderful role models in this church that will help point you in the right direction. Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, one person sharpens another. We need each other, especially in these spiritual battles. Number two, under tips to practice self-control, flee. Flee. What's the example I'm using for scripture for this?
Something in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy.
Oh, that's a good one. Yeah, I was thinking of Joseph, though. Remember Joseph in Genesis when Potiphar's wife is daily trying to tempt him into coming to sleep with her, and he just flees. He leaves his robe. He's like, I'm out of here. You know, I just got to get out of here. And that's good advice for us, too. If you're in some kind of compromising situation, some tempting situation, you are vulnerable, just get out, flee, run, walk fast. Get out of there. Number three in ways to practice self-control, watch your eyes. It seems like so much comes in through our eyes, and we just need to be careful what we're putting in front of our eyes, what we're allowing to come in. And the verse I wanted to share with this is 1 John 2:16. It says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Number four, be careful of little things. Be careful of little things, because sometimes we play around with things and we might think, well, just a little dabbling in this is not going to be a big problem. Be careful of little things because that can start and become bigger. And be careful of little things. Number five, And there could be a much bigger list made of this. So this is just some things that I found in my research. Number five, of course, spend time in the Word. Pray, read, meditate. That's where you're going to keep a solid connection with the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Spend time in the Word. Pray, read, meditate. And if you're ever wondering about some behavior or something, the Word will most likely have something to say about it. Number six, have faith. Have faith. We often get into trouble with bad behaviors when we doubt God's plan for us, when we doubt His provision. We might think, well, I don't have this, so maybe I need to try to get it by this means, and it's not a good way to do it. Satan wants us to doubt God's provision. He wants us to doubt God's care. He wants us to doubt the good news and God's goodness. Write this verse down to you. It's the verse that meant the most to me as I was studying through this. Jeremiah 29:11. Write that down, please. Because I struggle with this sometimes. God's provision. And sometimes I wonder, is this really the way it's supposed to be? But I know He's got the best plan. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Have faith. Okay, I think we've covered the first section pretty well here. Now let's move over to part two. I've entitled this, "A Greek Woman Finds Faith." It's found in verses 24 through 30. It's interesting that to get to the city of Tyre, which is on the coast, it's a Greek city. I don't know, it's like a 30 or 40 mile journey. Jesus had a purpose in coming here, and it seems His only purpose, as far as I could see, was to save this woman and her daughter. Because as soon as He casts out the demons, He leaves. But it's interesting that He comes to a Greek area. You know, most of His ministry, He goes to a synagogue, He speaks to the Jews, but here He's going to this Greek area. He doesn't spend any time there other than to help this woman, and then He leaves. So I think it just sort of speaks to Jesus and His purpose of meeting the needs of people who cry out to Him, no matter where they are. Verse 24 says, Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet He could not keep His presence secret. So even in this Greek area, Jesus is a celebrity already. But we've already talked about Him going into other areas that are non-Jewish areas and doing miraculous things. So the word about Jesus is certainly spreading everywhere, and He can't keep His presence secret. But, you know, He doesn't want to go into this Greek area and just sort of sit out a chair in the town square and just start healing people. That's not what His ministry is about. He just doesn't want to heal people for healing's sake. He wants to find people of faith. That's what He's about, and that's what He's going to find here. And it's interesting to think that this is a Greek area. Jesus is going to speak to this woman. He's probably speaking to her in Greek. So He knows the language of the Jews, which seems to be Aramaic, and which is very close to Hebrew. Modern Hebrew. And then He seems to know Greek as well. I think we can surmise from this. So Jesus, you know, has got a couple languages down because He speaks to her, and it's likely going to be in Greek. And contrast this woman's response to the Pharisees' response. You know, they're all about tradition and questioning and interrogating and second guessing, and they have no faith at all. But this woman has tremendous faith. So I think there's a nice contrast there that we're supposed to see. Verse 25. In fact, as soon as the woman heard about Him, whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit, she came and fell at His feet. The woman was Greek, born in Syria, Phoenicia, she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. And Jesus says, first let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. And when we first read this, we sort of are a little shocked. He's saying, you know, that this lady and other Greeks are dogs. It seems, if you research this a little bit, the word for dogs is not such an insult. It's more of like a household pet. Still doesn't make it very nice, of course. But there's the contrast here again that Jesus' primary ministry was to the Jews. He would start in synagogues and so forth. He doesn't really do a lot of tremendous ministry in the Greek areas unless those people have faith or it's connected to faith. And in Matthew, the corresponding passage has it a little different because the woman cries out and she says, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. So she's calling him Lord and Son of David, asking for forgiveness. The Matthew passage goes on to say, Jesus did not say a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away. She keeps crying out after us. And the woman in the Matthew passage kneels before him and says, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. I think this is a genuine expression of faith on this Greek woman's part. Lord, help me. She knows Jesus can help. She expresses faith. And based on her responses, the Matthew passage says, Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And this is a rare compliment when Jesus says, you have great faith. The only other instance I found was when he's talking about the centurion. But this is a rare thing for Jesus to say to someone, you have great faith. And that brings us back to the key of salvation is faith. It's by faith and not by works. And this Greek woman is showing that she has faith. Getting back to this idea between the first the gospel coming to the Jews and then the Gentiles, Paul picks up the same theme in Romans 1. And he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. So we see this difference at different times. Verse 29, Jesus tells her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And the woman responds with persistence, wit, and faith. And I think that's the answer to one of your outline blanks there. How can we help to get our prayers answered? And I would say from this passage, we could say that this woman had persistence and she had faith. And those are both important to getting prayers answered. She went home, found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. And then the next section, which we'll hear about next week, Jesus leaves this community. So the only purpose he really had that I can see is he came to meet with this woman. He didn't really do anything until she expressed her faith, and then he honored her request. Well, let's move to our so what section. The first one is to strive to have a clean heart. Strive to have a clean heart. The Pharisees did not have this. They were nowhere in the neighborhood of making a connection with the Messiah. Their traditions was so important to them that they missed the boat, they missed the train, they missed everything. So strive to have a clean heart. And as Jesus was saying, the things that defile us come out of our heart. So we need to work to keep our heart clean. We will mess up, but we can ask for forgiveness and get other people to help you. Have faith. Strive to have a clean heart. Number two, rely on God's word, not traditions. If there ever is a conflict, do some studying of the scriptures to see where this tradition lies is there scripture precedent for it? And then that will help you make a decision. Rely on God's word, not traditions. Psalm 119 says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Let's use it to light our path. Number three, be bold and persistent in what you ask for. Be bold and persistent in what you ask for, like this woman. She was bold, she was persistent, and she had faith. And I wonder if we miss out on blessings sometimes because we're not bold enough, not courageous enough to ask for so much more. Yeah, that was be bold and persistent in what you ask for. And then I just wanted to close with this verse from Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your what? Heart. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this time and these reminders from Scripture about how to connect with you. So many people are trying different things, but we know that your word shows us the way. Help us spend time in it and to study it and learn more about you. Amen.